Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'm looking at the clock and noticing how it doesn't jibe with my watch. So if I think I don't have enough time, we'll go by my watch. Well, the 2003 Fall Festival season is history. It's over with, behind us. And as maybe some of you have already discovered, our adversary has made us very well aware that it is over and that we were returning to our everyday lives in his world. Seems we couldn't even get home before the trials resumed, and in one or two cases, or that is involving one or two of the trials we experience, they seem to resume even more ferociously than before. But will this cause us to forget the feast, its lessons, the very worthwhile messages that we heard? Will we just go back to ordinary everyday life and get caught up once again in our trials and in our challenges and in trying to keep the wolf away from the door and so on? Let's not forget. Let's remember. Let's review. Let's keep our minds filled with what we were taught while we were there. We were specifically admonished, in fact, to do so in Bend, Oregon, by Larry Walker, the festival coordinator there. And in fact, one whole message during the feast even focused on the value and importance of repetition, of hearing the same things again and again. So today, lest we forget, let's go back over and review some of the high points, a kind of condensed outline of the messages we who attended the feast site in Bend, Oregon heard this year. For those of you who attended in Bend, it will be just that, a kind of a review, a reminder. Those of you who attended elsewhere may listen and compare with what you heard at your respective feast sites and see if there's any similarity. In either case, it's good to consider or reconsider these things. Now, at most all feast sites, the feast actually began Friday evening. We had a service that evening. We had just one message, and it was given by our festival coordinator, Larry Walker. It was titled, "There Is a Reason for It All." And he had his message introduced, preceded by a song by a young lady there with a particularly good voice, singing a song by that title, introducing that subject. And then Mr. Walker, there are two Larrys in the church, I guess, said, "God has a master plan for all people." And then he quoted Romans 8:28. I'm sure you're all familiar with what that says, but it's a very positive and a very encouraging scripture. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Ultimately, there is a reason. All things will ultimately work for good. There's a reason for everything that happens in this world. There's a reason for everything that happens in our lives. There's a reason for every trial we experience, and there's a reason why we attend the Feast of Tabernacles. In 1 Corinthians 2, he explains a little here of what it is we know and what we understand. Beginning in verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of this world, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written," back in Isaiah 64, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Most people simply don't know. They like to think, they like to hope there's a reason for it all, but they're still basically in ignorance of that fact. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Skipping down to verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, foolishness to him. If we were to try to explain it to them, most of them wouldn't get it. It would just maybe come across to them as a lot of babbling. Nor can he, the natural man, know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so we are beginning to be enlightened. We can begin to understand these things. Hebrews 6 gets into this a little bit more. It's actually dealing here with a subject that we don't want to deal with, but it's what it's mentioning in connection with it we want to focus on. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, this is talking about people who once understood the truth, who were spiritually enlightened and have turned their backs on it. But the point is, we have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Deuteronomy 14:26 speaks a little bit of what we have tasted and what we taste at the feast. And you shall spend that money, this is your second tithe, the festival tithe that we save up, for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. We'll be able to taste a little bit of the powers of the age to come when we attend the feast. Isaiah 25. These are scriptures that tell us a lot about the feast. They're scriptures that are read frequently at the feast each year, but they set the stage for showing that there is a reason why we attend the feast. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering, that's that spiritual blindness, cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You see, God's holy days are to keep us focused on the steps of his master plan. But then he said something very interesting. Even though we strive every year to focus on these things, and God is, through his holy days, keeping us focused on his truth and on his master plan, yet at times we give our heart so easily to the ruler of this world. We get caught up in this world, and God's voice fades. We drift away. This is why we need the annual holy days. Hebrews 6:19. In Hebrews 6:19, just a short verse here, it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. We need the anchor that the feast days give us each year, keeping us focused on our vision, our hope of ours and humanity's future. Back in Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. And drifting away is the sort of thing that Satan has engineered and structured this world to do, to have that effect on us. It's so easy to get caught up in the cares of this life the affairs of this world. Everything that we hear, everything that we learn at the feast, everything that we hear whenever we hear sermons, sermonettes, is somewhere in our brains if we allow it to sink in. So he said, and this is where he emphasized, let's go home and go over every single message that we've heard at the feast. Pick out what you need to remember. Pick out the salient points and allow them to become more indelibly inscribed in your memory. Jeremiah 31 tells us a little bit more about the feast and how it shall be fulfilled in the world tomorrow. Verses 12 through 14. Therefore they shall come and sing in the heart, in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. Here's pictured people thronging to the place where the feast is held. For wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. And so the Feast of Tabernacles pictures in advance a time when all people everywhere will be able to experience this happiness, this joy, a time of healing, a time of great abundance, a time when everyone will get to know what God is all about, a time when the goodness of God will prevail. Everyone will be satisfied. And they will have come from all parts of the world having experienced their share of trials and suffering. Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See, it seems the whole world, the whole creation, suffers today. People suffer today, and they want to know and understand why. The Feast of Tabernacles helps to begin to give the answers. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. And though we don't have time to read it all, I suggest you jot down in your notes 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 21. That's the majority of that chapter. It shows that there is a reason for it all, how we all look forward to the resurrection, and that our trials now are to enable us to gain something that will last forever, leading to our salvation, to become holy, and that we have this wonderful hope for the future. There is a reason for it all. God's holy days offer us much hope and faith. And they also help explain what will be the end result of our trials. Now, the next day, the offertory was given by Jim Chapman, a minister from Red Bluff, California. And he mentioned something about how we're here at the feast because we're invited by God, but also because we want to be here. And that is precisely what our attitude should be. Looking into the Bible, we see that at the feast is really the only place to be. We bring an offering, and it should be a free will offering, a thank offering, a love offering, not something we're doing just because God says, well, you better do it. So our attitude is very, very important. Mr. Bob Dick that day gave a sermon about what the feast is all about. He says, our vision most of the time is like snapshots, bits and pieces and snippets, like still photographs of powerful images. But the panorama of the feast, not just the little bits and pieces that we focus on, but the whole panorama of the feast is really about government. He says government really is not a normal part of religious language. That sort of is unique to us. But it's a government that will take place here on earth, not in heaven or some other planet. It'll be presided over by Jesus Christ, and we will participate in it. It's all about how government will change the lives of humans forever. It will end war. It will provide universal knowledge of God's way of life and salvation for all. The Feast of Tabernacles actually pictures the beginning of forever. He mentioned Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end, and how it would go on and on forever. What will this government look like? How will God govern? He said, if you want to understand what the government of God will look like, look at the government of God, which at first sounded a little strange, but he pointed out that God says, I change not. Our culture tends to look at the Bible before Matthew 1:1 as archaic, irrelevant, or contrary to all that Jesus Christ began to do, but that's simply not true. God says, I change not. He doesn't have different governments between the Old Testament and New Testament. God adapts to circumstances with which he works, but in principle, he doesn't change. The same fundamentals and concepts prevail. Then he went into several different categories of law that we have in the world today, that we have here in this country, but also are dealt with in the Bible, in the Old Testament. He dealt with laws pertaining to health and well-being, showing how our laws, we have our Surgeon General, we have a cabinet post for health and human services, and yet our laws simply are inferior to God's laws of health and hygiene. Those laws that were given to Israel are today somewhat represented by Jewish kosher laws, which he says are at the top of the stack when it comes to health laws. They derive from God's laws of sanitation and hygiene. They don't come from Israel itself. They come from God. He says, we aren't smart enough to see that some animals are designed and built to be eaten and some are not. In some cases, we can see that. In other cases, we can't. To the extent that the Deuteronomic principles were incorporated into our laws, we are so much better off, consequently, but we don't really incorporate all that many. He showed how civil rights, you know, our modern world, particularly liberals, are really hung up on the issue of civil rights, but yet our governance has never even begun to live up to what God says about civil rights. We have laws of commerce. We have all kinds of laws, but because of our human limitations, we're unable to really enforce them as well as we should. You know, if someone comes into court and commits perjury, a lot of times a lot of injustice is done. What will it be like in the world tomorrow when a perjurer stands before a judge whom he knows can read his mind? That will change everything considerably. He talked about letter versus spirit of the law. People think the Old Testament is about the letter of the law and the New Testament is about the spirit. But he gave several examples to show that there's an awful lot of spirit and heart that is legislated in the Old Testament. He spoke of the reinstitution of morality laws, sexual laws, genetic laws, marital laws, laws that will prohibit certain people from getting married because genetically it's just not a good idea. People try that nowadays and you'll hear the liberals screaming like a bunch of stuck pigs. He talked about tax laws. A better day is coming. Everybody was happy to hear that. There'll be a flat 10% law with no deductions. There'll be a mandatory vacation tax. Imagine having to make it mandatory when you keep it for yourself and take it with you to the feast each year. He talked about how people can accumulate wealth. Today, the rich get richer and the poor are getting poorer. People then will not become wealthy standing on the head of someone else. People will become wealthy by the application of energy and drive. He spoke of the seventh year, a year off for everybody, a mandatory vacation every seventh year. Today, people are lucky they get 2 or 3 weeks. Maybe after a few years, they work up to 3 or 4 weeks. At that time, you'll have a whole year every seventh year, besides the time that we have off for feasts and holy days throughout the year. He completed it, his sermon, by quoting Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. The next day, Gil Gunderson from the Tacoma congregation answered a question that I can remember was really bantered about here just a few years ago, cynically. You know, what do we need to do to gain salvation? And we were hearing some answers that said, in effect, we don't have to do anything. There are no requirements. We don't have to obey God. All we got to do is have faith. What he showed was that the most important thing for us about the millennium is that we need to be there. How are we to be there? We need to obey God. What do we do? What do we need to do to gain salvation? Whatever God says. Just do it. Just do it and be there, was the title of his message. And he quoted Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, where a man asked Jesus, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "You don't have to do anything. Just have faith in me." No, he said, "Keep the commandments and be there." If we respond, if we obey, understanding ultimately will come. People who don't obey, people who refuse to respond to what God says, either they have no understanding to begin with, or they lose what understanding they once had. He also gave the example of Abraham. When Abraham was told to get out of his country, he just did it. When he was told to go sacrifice his son, he did it. He understood that obedience would ultimately bring him understanding. Then Mr. John Seforek of the Salem congregation, formerly of Tacoma and Olympia, gave a sermon titled, "Family is Special." He started by referring to the words of a song that was popular a few years ago, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." But he changed it and said, "I'd like to teach the world to have happy families." He said, "Many today in the world and even in the church struggle in their families and have since the time of Adam and Eve. All of us have our struggles today, but we'll be able to help others with their struggles in the world tomorrow. One of the greatest needs then will be the restoration of families. If we didn't have struggles, troubles, and problems in our families today, we wouldn't be as prepared to help those people then. You know, you have to walk a mile in someone's shoes before you can understand where they're coming from. We have to experience the same things that people in the world experience if we're going to be compassionate and if we're ever going to be able to help them and see what it is they need to do to change. He says, being a part of a family spiritually, meaning the church, is a vital part of God's purpose for us. In Matthew 12, he showed that Jesus Christ was extending the definition of family beyond just what most people think of as the family, the traditional nuclear family, the physical family. In Matthew 12, beginning in verse 46, says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Those are his true spiritual brethren. And that is what the family the human family represents. And this is what he was getting at back in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, when he said, we'll make man in our image, after our likeness. This statement captures the broader concept of what we are to become. Isaiah 61. This is that scripture that Jesus quoted to show what was a major part of the purpose of his life and ministry, his first coming. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You see, there are few areas, he said, in which human beings have more of a need for healing than in their families. How will God go about restoring family life in the millennium? And then he mentioned three spiritual pillars of families. First of all, God will restore the God-centered marriage. Today, marriages are not generally God-centered, and consequently, families are not healthy. A God-centered marriage is the basis and the foundation of healthy families. They won't be husband-centered families, as some people think they should be, nor wife-centered families, as other people think they should be, nor will they be just children-centered, as many people think they should be. They'll be God-centered marriages. And so a healthy, good marriage provides a great foundation for the family. Secondly, proper relationships within marriage and families will be restored. And then he went to Ephesians 5. And I don't think we'll spend a lot of time there because we're familiar with what it says there about the roles of husbands, wives, the type of leadership that husbands should be providing in families. It should be leadership, but not selfish leadership. And he talked about the relationship between fathers and children. Fathers should not be too strict or overbearing on the one hand, nor should they go to the opposite of extreme of teaching nothing. We tend to be one extreme or the other. And there's much to be learned here in this particular area. And thirdly, he said, the teaching and living and instilling of true moral and spiritual values in the world tomorrow will help restore families to a state of healthful spiritual well-being. And then he quoted Deuteronomy 6, what talks about how parents are to teach their children God's ways and make it an integral part of day-to-day life in their homes and their families. As they sit by the wayside, as they walk, as they talk, as they eat their meals together. And he said, when it comes to parenting, and when it comes to teaching, when it comes to instilling right values in children, the positive method works so much better than the negative approach. You know, it's easy and it's natural for us to tell kids what not to do and to be there ready with a club or a rod or a word of correction when they get out of line. But really, the positive method works so much better. We live in a negative world, and we naturally just tend to fall into the negative approach when it comes to teaching or correcting. We should be using the loving approach, using positive words, positive instruction that encourages right behavior, rather than constantly focusing on trying to discourage wrong behavior. Then he quoted Zechariah 8. Let's look at that, Zechariah 8. Because it again is a millennial prophecy. It describes the situation as it will be in the world tomorrow. Zechariah 8, verses 3 to 5. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, as opposed to what it is today, an embattled city. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. So what's pictured here is a picture of life as it will be in the world tomorrow, with emphasis on family. The following day we had split sermons. Rex Sexton, he's presently a pastor of Olympia in Tacoma, made a very good point. You know, we are a much smaller body today than we used to be. And all of us all totaled in God's church today are fragmented into small groups, small fellowships, smaller organizations. What can we do today with such limited resources, living as we are in, as he called it, Satan's prison camp? He was alluding to a story he had told about someone Jewish people who had been making bombs, forced to make bombs while in prison camps, and they occasionally sent out bombs to be used by the Germans that were duds. They put messages inside of them saying, you know, this is the least we can do. Occasionally we'll just send out a bomb that doesn't kill anybody. It wasn't very much, but it was all they could do, was the point they were making. He's saying, what can we do today? Maybe about all we can do is to be a light to the world, to be good examples. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. We're not able to do nearly as much as we once could. You know, we don't command a great presence on the airwaves. We can't put out as much literature as we once did. We're doing the best we can with what resources we have. One of the most important things we can do is to be a good example. People will notice. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Satan's prison camp, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then he showed a film of some of the youth at youth camps this year who were interviewed, and they were relating their examples of the things they had to go through and the terrific examples they set, the sacrifices they had to make in order to keep the holy days. They sometimes were unable to attend games, and in some cases they were star players, and their teams suffered. Their coaches didn't like it, but ultimately, most of them showed that by standing up for what they believed was right, gained them the respect of their teammates and of their coaches. And he was saying these young people in many cases were going through something far more than we as adults in the church go through. Matthew 10. This is something he was showing that many of the young people were willing to do, and we as adults also need to be willing to do. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We need to be standing up and doing what's right and being honest and forthright about it, even if it brings persecution, shame, ridicule, belittling from other people. And then, of course, along this line, he quoted the famous passage in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket." They don't go off and hide somewhere and try to pretend that they're not a part of this way of life. "But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In time, people will notice our good example. And the second split sermon was by Randy Staver. Many of you know who he is. He's a pastor down in Eugene, Coos Bay, in Roseburg, Oregon. He said, "Will there be humor in the world tomorrow?" He began by quoting Revelation 19, 11 through 16, where Christ is pictured as the powerful, conquering, returning king. And it talks about battle and blood and all of this sort of thing. And he said, you know, what is your vision of Jesus Christ when he returns to rule the nations? What qualities do you envision in him? Will he be just, serious, grave, sober, fierce, down to business, ruling with a rod of iron? Well, he says, ruling, he will be rod of iron serious, but there will also be humor in the world tomorrow. It's not going to be 1,000 years of sadness. It's not going to be 1,000 years where everybody sits poker-faced. He goes on to show that there is humor in the Bible. I'll quote one example. He quoted actually quite a lot. This is back in, right where I've got it marked, right? Ah, there you are. Back in 1 Kings 18, this is the story of Elijah confronting the priests of Baal. And he says, let's find out who's God. Is it God or is it Baal? And so 450 of Baal's priests assembled. They had these two separate altars. They had sacrifices and a lot of wood on the altar, but no fire. He says, now you guys pray to your God and see if you can get him to take your sacrifice and burn it up. So they jumped and bounced and made idiots of themselves all morning long, and nothing happened. And so in verse 27, so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god, isn't he? Either he is meditating, or he is busy, a euphemism, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. In the footnote of my Nelson Study Bible, it says, the sharp words, for he is a god, were mocking and derisive. Perhaps their god was lost in thought, meditating, and simply needed them to call louder. And so they did. The term is busy is a euphemism. In his harsh attack on the folly of idolatry, Elijah suggested that the reason their God did not answer was that he had gone to a celestial men's room and needed to be roused. He needed to be told, hey, you know, get off of it and get out here and do something for us. And like fools, they went ahead and kept on crying aloud and nothing happened, and you know the rest of the story. God backed up Elijah. There's a lot more I'd like to say about that sermon, because it was quite interesting, amusing, entertaining, but I simply don't have time. The next day, and this is that message I spoke of on the subject of repetition, Gary Johnson of the Olympia congregation says, how do we know things so well? How do we learn the ABCs so that we never forget them? By repetition. There's a lot of things that are repeated. We eat day after day after day. We don't get tired of it because it's repetitious. He says that in nature, there are all kinds of repetitious cycles. There are seasons, there are crops, there are births of animals, and it's repeated over and over. God's holy days are repeated over and over and over, year after year. Repetition is one of education's best and most effective tools. God knows the value of repetition and uses it quite a lot. You hear people say, I've heard it all before, and don't need to hear it again. How should we respond to this? You know, would you say, I've eaten before. Why should I need to do it again? Are you willing to listen to God's truth again and again? It was a point, I think, well taken. You like to eat over and over and over. There are certain words we should be willing to hear over and over. We like to hear over and over words like, I love you, good job, you're really a good friend. Why shouldn't we want to hear the words of this book over and over? They're the words of life. I guess we're going to go by my watch. The next day, Dick King, an elder from Red Bluff, California, talked about trials. He was saying, you know, we've all had trials since the last feast. Some of us are having trials even at this feast. And in the coming year, we'll have more trials. Trials are not going to go away between now and the time Christ returns. If anything, they'll probably grow more severe. And so it's necessary that we as a people pull together and that as brethren we spend the time, particularly at the feast, in fellowship, getting to know each other, getting to know about one another's trials, and doing what we can to help alleviate them. And in that respect, he said, it's the little things that tend to really mean a lot. A good word, a word of comfort, a word of encouragement. Rex Sexton that day spoke again on a subject that is so large, so great, so complicated. I'm not going to dwell on it a lot. But the question he asked, and many people have, is why does Ezekiel 40 to 48 show that there will be physical sacrifices in the millennium? To make a long story short, it'll be pretty much for the same reason there were sacrifices in the Old Testament. It's because those people needed to be taught something that they could learn no other way. And people in the world tomorrow, many of them steeped in paganism, will simply not be able to understand the concepts of God that we understand, and they have to be step by step led to Christ, even as that Old Testament sacrificial law was a schoolmaster leading people to Christ, teaching them that there is or there are consequences to sin. Even people in the world tomorrow, those starting out, will need to learn the same thing. And the animal sacrifices will teach them that. Those people will begin with seared consciences. They won't understand that sin carries consequences, and they'll have to learn that. They have to learn that God is a creator, lawgiver, that sin is breaking God's laws, sin has consequences, sin must be paid for. Christ, our Passover and High Priest, paid for our sins, and that is the purpose of sacrifices, to teach that need. It's the schoolmaster that will ultimately lead them to Christ, but they won't be able or ready to learn those things in the beginning. The next day, we heard from one of our local elders here about the subject of healing, how his wife's heart attack and strokes resulted in a miraculous recovery, how healing has a tremendous impact on people, and that it's an integral part of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles and of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's first coming was heralded by miracles, and his second coming also will bring healing as well. Healing at all levels, spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical. He says we all have things that motivate us. We want to be in God's kingdom and family. We also should want to be there and see the healing, the widespread healing that will take place. We will be kings and priests with Jesus Christ, and many then will need healing. We need to be there to help them and give them good news and healing. Today we are developing compassion. We don't yet have the wisdom and the insight to know when it is the best time to heal people. That's why some people aren't healed immediately. Sometimes there are lessons that need to be learned first. But at that time then, as kings and priests, as spirit beings, we will have the wisdom and the insight to know the right way to go about healing them. Jim Chapman, the pastor of Red Bluff, California, gave the sermon that day, showing how God uses the symbolism of a tree of life throughout the Bible, how we need to be partaking of that tree of life ourselves daily, and in so doing, we ourselves then ultimately become like a tree of life. He spoke of photosynthesis and how that affects trees and how every system in the tree is affected by it. He says every part of us, like every part of the tree, is integrated into the process of our being a Christian. It's not just part of us. All things must become new, not just some. God's wisdom, he pointed out in Proverbs 3, verses 13 to 26, we won't turn there, but God's wisdom is like a tree of life. It's worth far more than what this world values. Hold on to sound wisdom. Read it daily. Use it. Incorporate it into your life. It feeds us, and we need it. We can live in Satan's world, which he even referred to once as the Garden of God. Man started out in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, and he ended up in Satan's garden. But we can live in Satan's world with confidence because we eat of different food than the world in general. We are like good trees growing right in the middle of Satan's garden. The next day, a sermonette was given on how peace must be learned. The point was made that putting away Satan, the crushing of man's armies, the elimination of even his modern technology and his ability to wage war, and the diminution of the human race to possibly only a tenth of its present size will be a good start, but that in itself will not bring about peace. Man's been learning the way of war for millennia, and he'll have to be taught the way to peace. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4 was quoted. Let's look at that very quickly. It shows there that a universal system of education will begin. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion, beginning at Jerusalem, the capital of the world, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And it was shown that that system of education, which will probably begin at a grassroots level within the home and the family, and on a one-on-one basis, quoting Isaiah 30, verses 19 to 21, will ultimately become universal. The result, verse 4 of Isaiah 4, "He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." The result will be world peace. They will be learning peace rather than learning war. And we all, as God's people today, must be about the business of internalizing God's truth, so that we can be the kings and priests, the rulers and teachers of all of those in the world tomorrow. On that day, Randy Staver again spoke. He spoke about, he titled it Solomon's Last Great Feast Message. And it was actually a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes traditionally having been read by the Jews during the Feast of Tabernacles. And he went about showing why. He spent a good deal of time negating or arguing against a lot of the misconceptions about the book, and showed how the whole theme of the book is the meaning of life, and that it was intended as a treatise particularly for the Gentiles, to lead them ultimately to Christ and to give them what it takes to begin to understand the purpose of life, the meaning of human life. And I don't have time to go into it in detail, but it was a very interesting study. Maybe you can get the tape. On the last day, during the offertory message, Bob Mitchell quoted some of the usual scriptures that we go through in an offertory message, but he pointed out from his own personal past an example that we don't always start out as cheerful givers. That's what God really wants us to be. That's the purpose of our giving offerings, and over the course of time, we learn, hopefully, to be cheerful givers. The sermon that morning was by Mr. Bob Dick, and he explained better than I'd have ever heard explained before why it is that at the end of the millennium, Satan is released and allowed to go out and deceive people again, and how a vast number of people will be destroyed just before the beginning of the last great day. He linked it to what he says we don't think too much about God and his nature, the fact that God pictures himself as a jealous God. He's jealous for his people. And it's a good jealousy, an empirical jealousy, not a petty one. He cares about his family, his people, and all people ultimately are going to be of the family of Abraham, God's family. And he's going to make sure that all the disgruntled ones, those who, even in the millennium, who aren't completely satisfied with things, even after all that Christ has done, because there is that element in human nature. There are some people who still think they could do a better job. Satan thought that. He managed to convince a third of the angels the same thing, and he'll do the same thing again with human beings at the end of the millennium. But God is not going to allow people like that, with those attitudes, to be around when that great throng comes up in the second resurrection, so that they and their attitudes can't be perverted by such people. They're going to have a full, fair opportunity for salvation without people of that kind being around to steer or bend them in the opposite direction. Like I said, we're going by my watch, not that clock. In the second service, Mark Roram of Oakland, California, read a portion of the Charge of the Light Brigade. He said, who were those 600 men? Someone tried to immortalize them, but nobody today remembers their names. All of those who died of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, who remembers their names? The passengers on the Titanic, we remember, we still talk about that experience, but how many of us remember the names of any of those people? People die, and after a while, nobody remembers who they are. I bet you most of you can't remember who your great-great-grandparents were. But God knows who each and every one of them are. And he will not forget them. And this is the day mankind will learn that God has not forgotten any of them. And then Mr. Walker, the festival coordinator, finished, gave the last sermon that really explained the meaning of the last great day. Again, he began it with music, this time a tape by Clay Walker, who he jokingly said was a relative of his, through Adam and Noah. But in this song, certain questions were asked. You know, why is it that young people die before they can ever have children? Why is it that young engaged couples die? They never get to get married. Why do people die in war, of sickness, of disease, of accidents, and never really get to know and understand what life is about? They never get to chase their dreams. He said there is a certain amount of truth that emerges from the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, but it doesn't answer all questions. And many, many people have questions about this life. A lot of things that don't add up. And he showed that God, who is fair, loving, and merciful, will resurrect everyone, and everyone will get the opportunity to chase their dreams, to live out a normal life, and in the process learn what the purpose and meaning of life is. And there will be a sorting process. He went on at length to show how it is we're able to tell that there is a second and a third resurrection. Some people have questions about that. Not everyone believes there are three resurrections. I won't go into the details because it's just too deep and would take too long. But he showed that there are three resurrections, and that they both have ultimately the same purpose, to bring about the result. That is, that everyone will have their opportunity for salvation. The first resurrection will be a sorting process where people are judged. The books will be opened by which they'll be judged, and the book of life. But in the third resurrection, those books are not opened. The book of life is not opened. God has revealed to his people answers to a few questions. We don't know everything. As spirit beings, we will. And we must be there at that time to answer people's questions. We'll be able to give all the answers to people's questions. At that time, we'll be able to say, you've got questions, we've got answers. So whatever feast site you attended, it's a good idea to heed Larry Walker's suggestion that we all return home, and in the days that follow, before it all gets too hazy in our memories, go back over our notes, carefully reread them, look up the scriptures, maybe even do some marking in your Bible. And I hope you all do take notes in services, whether at the feast or at weekly Sabbath services. We need to be active listeners. Merely sitting in services and passively hearing a message once does very little good, and the content is soon forgotten. Taking notes and then going back later and carefully reviewing them helps to more indelibly implant the gist of the message in our minds. I'll quote just quickly here what 2 Peter 1 says. I quoted this in a sermon here just a few weeks ago. You see, Peter didn't think that it was a waste of time to be repetitious, to go back over and review things. In 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15, he said, "Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth." You already know it. You already understand it. But you don't want to let it slip. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." He thought it was very important that they would continue to have the truth repeated to them over and over and over. And in James 2, in verses 22 to 25, he said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And then he used the analogy of someone looking at himself in the mirror and going away and not paying any attention to what it was he learned from what he saw. "But he who looks," verse 25, "into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So let's not be forgetful hearers, but doers. We have to be believers in order to be doers. You can't do if you don't believe in it. So let's be sure we all take steps to do whatever we have to do to remember.